say welcome to freedom. It's good to have you here today, and to those of you who are joining us online, welcome to freedom online. Glad to have you be a part of things in that way. There are times, and I suspect you have similar experiences, there are just times when you know in your knower something isn't quite right, and you can't explain it, you just know it. And mine is going off this morning that something isn't quite right. And that's not a surprise, because there are plenty of times when we gather that God's got things in store and the enemy wants to oppose that. And there's stuff going on in the heavenlies that we can't see. And yet God gives us an awareness of that. And we just want to make sure that we are in a place of sanctuary where Jesus is honored and where the enemy has no room. And so I want to invite you, I know we've just come out of prayer, but I want to invite you to just take a moment to press in with me to just make sure that we've got hearts that are prepared and that are turned toward the Lord, and that we have just taken the authority that's ours. You know, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and I give it to you. And so we just walk in that. This isn't about us flexing our muscles. This is just about us standing in the victory that Christ has won at Calvary. And so then we just claim what's ours, that we can tell the enemy to go. And now we've just got safe space for the Holy Spirit to speak and move and do what he wants to among us. So would you join me as we now pray together? We're not a spectator sport, so we all join in this. Jesus, we honor you in our lives and in this place, and we just give you glory. As one voice, we, Freedom Church, just begin to call on your name, Lord Jesus. Church, would you just begin to lift high the name? Would you just begin to speak and praise the name of Jesus? Jesus, yours is the name above every name, and we honor you. We give you praise in this place. Father God, you alone reign. You are supreme. You are creator. You're the giver of life. You are good, and there is none like you. We bless and praise your name. We submit ourselves to your authority, every part of our lives, and we ask you once again to forgive us and to cleanse us and make us new. And in submission to you, we now take authority over everything that the kingdom of darkness would seek to bring against this church or against our lives or our families. And in the name of Jesus, and with the victory of the cross of Calvary, we command every spirit that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God to be silent. We bind you and command you to leave the people gathered in this place, to leave this room and go where Jesus assigns you to go, but you are not allowed to return. We plead the shed blood of Jesus over all who are here and all who are listening. And we ask, Lord, that you'd set up a hedge of protection around us, and that you would just send your spirit and power to speak and to move and grant gifts of life change. We welcome your work. We give you thanks for what you're doing, Jesus. And we pray this in your matchless name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, you have probably seen some of the same things in the news this week that I have seen. It's been a tough week for people in the upper Midwest, you know, all the flooding and stuff that's going on there. Lots of people in distress. We grieve for people going through that, but it reminded me of a story that I read recently about a lady caught in a flood situation. And she had climbed up on the roof of her house to escape the floodwaters that had risen several feet high. And as she's awaiting rescue and boats have been sent out, the first boat that comes to her house actually had a reporter on it who's trying to get the scoop on what's going on. And the reporter got out of the boat, climbed up on the roof of the house with the woman, and just trying to get a feel for what she's going through. And as they're sitting and talking together, everything is just going by in the flood. They're seeing chicken coops going by and lawn furniture rushing by and a Volkswagen Beetle going by. And as he's watching all this, he notices a hat going by in front of them. But it gets about 20 feet past the house, and it begins to move back upstream. Goes all the way past the house, several yards past it, and then it comes back down. And he watches this five or six times, and he finally looks at the woman and said, "That's the strangest thing I've ever seen. Do you have any idea what this is?" She said, "It's my fool husband. He said at the beginning of the week he was going to cut that grass come hell or high water." And that's what he's doing. You have to appreciate a man of his word, but I tell you, that's a little story to just point out that many of us will live our lives like the man cutting his yard in a flood. For some of us, it's very easy to get so locked onto a particular task or a particular part of our lives. It can be a job or a relationship or our diet or our exercise plan. But for many of us, it's whatever the part is of life that we can control. And we'll focus on that to the exclusion of some other area that we can't control. And we can get so locked on that we totally ignore a real crisis that's taking place. There's rising water. There is an increased sense of urgency and need for us to give attention to what's going on around us. And we just lock on like a laser beam to what we can control and ignore some things that are getting really out of control in other parts of our lives. Now, that's true of most of us at some place in our lives. Wouldn't you agree? For some of us, right now, today is a wake-up call to say, the water is rising. There is a flood that has been going on around us. And for as much as we've been wanting to plug our ears and go, la, 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 I don't think there's a problem. Everything is good. Puppies and kittens. In spite of how much we've tried to focus on other things, there comes a time when we just have to say, Houston, we have a problem. I have a problem. And it's time to deal with the problem. We're in a series that's entitled, If I Could Change One Thing. And I really want you each week in these 5 weeks that we're in this series, this is the second week, I want you to really consider what is the one thing that you would change. And if your answer to that question is, I'd take off that final 15 pounds, this is probably going to be a waste for you if that's your answer. We're not talking about just getting into your perfect bikini body. That's not what we're after. We're talking about the thing that you really, your life would be different. The quality of your life and your relationships would be different if this could change. Whether it's something that you obsess about, some pain that you carry, some unresolved hurt or anger or fear or anxiety or some controlling habit or issue in your life, whatever it is, what's the one thing that if you could, you would change it? But up to now, you haven't been able to. This series is about God's plan for bringing real lasting healing and change into those areas of our lives that we are powerless to change. And we've all got them. Everybody at some point in our lives, we're going to have these things that come up that they're just bigger than us. They're beyond our ability to fix. And what we saw last week, if you weren't here last Sunday, I really do want to encourage you to go back and listen to that because this all fits together. We're looking at a biblical plan, God's plan for our healing and our recovery. And part of what we said last week is most of the time in church, most churches have sort of lost a sense of what we need to do to follow a biblical plan for recovery. And so we wind up with an oversimplified message that says, well, if you'll just go to church, read your Bible, and say your prayers, it's all going to be okay. And those three things do form a healthy foundation for us. Apart from those three things, we're going to have a hard time making progress in life, period. Agreed? We do need the encouragement and the support of the church family. And we need to be in God's Word. And we need to be connected to God in prayer. But if we don't know how to do anything beyond those three, we're not going to tap into His power to bring real relief and healing to us. So we saw last week as we started into this process, the first principle for recovery is that you have got to, it begins with understanding that you've got to move beyond this place of denial where we're saying, I don't really have a problem. Or at least I don't have a problem bigger than I can manage. Because I can change that. I can stop that when I want to. I can control this. Or we can be in denial by saying, you know, I'm not the one that has a problem. If my wife would just get her act together. If my husband would just get a better attitude, I would be okay because I don't have a problem. It's just their reaction that's the problem. When we're at that place, we are living in denial. And let me tell you, denial is way more than a river in Egypt. We are eaten up with it. So the first principle of recovery is what you see in your outline there. Let's read it together. Everybody get your outline out. Principle number one is this. Realize I'm not God. I admit I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and my life is unmanageable. The two key words. Powerless and unmanageable. Let's say it together. Powerless and unmanageable. We will spend more time putting off dealing with this first principle than anything else. Because so many of us do not want to acknowledge that we are powerless and that we can't manage it. We want to be in control. So we'll deny it. We'll do everything to get around this. But you need to understand this. God has two major tools that he consistently uses to deal with our denial. And if necessary, he will bring them to bear in your life or in mine. You know what those two tools are? They are crisis and confrontation, and I don't like nary one of them. Neither one of those is pleasant. When we're living in denial, God loves us enough that he will come to a point, he will let crisis come. He'll let you get to a point that there is sickness, there is a health crisis, oftentimes tied to whatever our issue is. You let there be unresolved anger, unresolved hurt and stress, fear and anxiety, I'll guarantee you, given enough time, you'll have a health crisis. You'll have high blood pressure. You'll have some kind of disorder manifest itself. You get to the point you can't sleep, you can't function. There'll be a health crisis. Or some other crisis will come your way. Crisis in the family or some kind of accident. There will be a crisis, and suddenly we'll arrive at a place of going, oh, there's something bigger than me that I can't manage. Bingo, now we can begin to make some progress. Either a crisis will come, or God will use confrontation. He's very willing to do that. Where somebody loves you enough to speak up and say, this can't continue. What you're doing is destructive. It's killing us. And unfortunately, I'm just being honest, way too much of the time when people come to me for counsel, it's come as a result of a confrontation where a significant other has said, our marriage is over because of this. Or if this doesn't get addressed now, we're done. That's confrontation. And so somebody comes to me wide-eyed going, what do I do? Because somebody confronted them on that. Sometimes friends or family members love enough to just step up and they're not threatening divorce. They just love you enough to say, something is broken here. You can't continue on the path that you're on and wind up at a good place. You've got to face the reality of what you're living in and what you're doing, the relationships that you're in that are destroying you, whatever it is. And they confront the fact that there's got to be a change. You know, there's an old saying in Texas, if one person calls you a horse's rear end, you just ignore it. If two people call you a horse's rear end, you better look hard in the mirror. And if three people call you a horse's rear end, you better buy a saddle. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. When three people tell you you're a workaholic, you probably better buy a saddle. When three people who love you tell you you've got a sexual addiction, you better buy a saddle. What does that mean, to buy a saddle? It means you own it. It means you quit pretending like what they're saying is just, oh, that's just them. They're just crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. No. When multiple people who love you confront you and say, there's a problem. You can't keep doing what you're doing. This is bad news. You better own it. And realize, if I don't change something significant, this isn't just going to go away and it's not going to end well. So the first step is moving past denial, acknowledging and admitting powerlessness and that my life is unmanageable. And that then brings us to the second principle that we're focusing on today. Principle number two is this. Let's say it together. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to Him, and that He has the power to help me recover. That's good news. This is the hope step in God's plan for our recovery. And among the different passages that it's tied to, Hebrews 11:6 probably sums it up best, where the writer says, whoever comes to God must have faith that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Other translations say those who earnestly seek Him. Now, this principle, for us to embrace this, there really are three parts to this that we're going to have to do all three of them for this to make any difference. So we're just going to take them in order. The first part of implementing the second principle is, first of all, we have to acknowledge that God is real, that God does exist. And for most of us, this is going to be the easiest part of embracing this. And I understand, I'm not talking down to anybody. If you're wrestling with trying to decide whether or not God exists, I totally get that. Nobody's going to talk down to you about that. But I will just say that of the different things we're going to have to do in a plan for recovery, accepting the existence of God for most is going to be the easiest part, because even though God for us is invisible to our physical eyes now, it's not a hard thing when we press in to get our minds around the fact that there is a God. It's sort of interesting to note that we're at a place now where recent surveys indicate that about 95 to 96% of Americans believe in God, which is reflective of the world population. About 95% of the people on the planet realize that there is a God. Now, they'll argue about who he is and what he's like and if there's one or more, but the vast majority of humanity understands that there's a God. The more interesting thing to note is that the percentage of the population that are atheists is shrinking. Now, you might not just immediately recognize that fact as we become an increasingly secular society in the West. You might think, well, there'd be more and more atheists. Actually, as a percentage of the population, they're shrinking in number. You can try and figure out your own cause and effect for that. I don't know, but part of me thinks the better we get at science, the more convinced we have to be that there's a God. Because he makes himself known in so many ways, but he makes himself known so universally in the world that he's made around us. And the better that we get at observing the world, large and small, the more we see there is a divine designer behind all this. And I love science. And I love how through science we get a glimpse at the creativity and the wisdom of God. And I'm just going to make myself stop short because I could truly spend the rest of the hour just pointing out the things that cannot happen by themselves. And of course, people who have done poor science have tried to use macroevolution as a way of explaining away why you wouldn't need a divine designer and how all of this could have come into existence as it is without any supernatural power involved. And it's utter foolishness because you have to defy the fundamental laws of the universe. You have to defy the principles of thermodynamics in order for that to happen. It's never been observed in the universe that disorder moves toward order naturally in the universe without an outside power acting on that. It can happen. It doesn't happen. I mean, as just a silly example, can you imagine if today we took a watch apart, all of the moving parts in a watch, every little spring, every little gear, every part of a watch, and we dropped them all in a bag. And then if somebody brought me their smartphone, you give me your iPhone, and we pull it apart. Every component, every little circuit, every tiny little piece of wire, we completely deconstruct that. We put all that in the bag. And we get somebody's laptop, and we do the same thing with that. We pull every little part of that and separate it, and we drop all that in a bag. And then we just shake the bag, and then we toss everything out. You answer the question for me. How many times would we have to do that before we would toss out a laptop, a smartphone, and a working watch? You could do it 100 quadrillion times, and we all know you'd get the same result. Chaos. Because that is what happens naturally in the universe. Things do not move from disorder to order. It takes an intelligent mind to form order. And everything around us is put in order. From the smallest particles that make up atoms, that make up every molecule. I mean, it's so cool. As we make better and better microscopes to look at things that are smaller and smaller, what we find is there's order in all of that. And every time we go, we found the most fundamental building block of all matter, and then we make a better microscope and go, uh-oh, now we're going to have to go beyond that. You know, we got to where we could actually see individual cells and then individual molecules and then individual atoms. We are to the very core of that. Well, atoms are actually made up of neutrons, protons, and electrons. Now we found that, well, now we get a little better, and we found that every one of those are made up of something smaller, and you just never get to the end of it. There is an all-wise God who puts all this together, and oh, by the way, the thing that holds all those tiniest things that make up every part of what is matter, the thing that holds that together is also what holds everything in our galaxy together. It holds everything in motion in every system, moons orbiting planets, planets orbiting stars, stars rotating together in galaxies. All of that motion is dictated by, at some level, the gravitational attraction between the smallest and the largest objects. And guess what? No scientist in the history of the world has been able to explain gravity. It doesn't make any sense. It operates across vacuums. There is nothing for it to travel on so that anything can reach out across space and hold on to anything else and hold it in place, and yet it works. And scientists can say, we can't explain it. We don't understand it. It just exists. There's just this force that holds everything large and small together. You want to know what that force is? It is the spoken word of God. By His word, all things are formed, all things move and have their being, and He holds them all in place by His spoken word. There is an all-wise, all-powerful Creator who made it and who holds it together. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1 when he says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature." God is making Himself known, and nature becomes one of those ways. Now, I get it. For most of us, the challenge is not coming to the point of recognizing that God exists. And let me just say this, too. You don't have to be at the place, nor should you ever expect of yourself, that you would arrive at the place that you no longer have unanswered questions about God in order to say, "I believe in God." Do you get what I'm saying? The point is not to get to the place that you understand everything and that you could explain everything, because you'll never get there. Can we just agree on this? That while there's a lot we know about God, He is ultimately still a great mystery. Because He is wiser than us. He is greater than us. We bear His image, but we are not little gods. And so we'll never, in this life, fully understand all that there is to know about God. And that's okay. In fact, it's part of the beauty of our faith is that we embrace the mystery of the God who is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is beyond our complete understanding, and yet He is also fully immanent. He is truly with us and makes Himself known to us. And our faith is broad enough to hold on to both of those, both the immanence and the transcendence of God, the personal nature and revelation of God, and yet the mystery of God. So, first we accept that He exists, and then we begin to deal with the more challenging question of, all right, there is a God, but what's He like? Tragically, for a lot of us, a lot of people in the room, a lot of people watching and listening online, it's hard to trust God, and it's hard to want to have a close relationship with God because our image of God has been so impacted by one or more particular people or circumstances in our lives, and they've distorted our view of God. Now, the one person who had the greatest likelihood of greatly impacting your view of God was your father, your earthly father. And if Dad was loving and personal and close and attentive, it's much easier for you, most likely, to have a view of God that is loving, attentive, and personal. But if Dad was absent, if Dad was aloof, if Dad was harsh, then we tend to project those thoughts onto God. Now, the thing that can confuse us a bit in that, because some of you are going, "Well, my dad was this way, and I don't view God that way at all," is it's not always Dad that imprints us that way. If Mom was the dominant figure in your life, then your view of God may have been more affected by Mom than by Dad. For some of us, our view of God became skewed because somebody who was a spiritual leader in our lives, somebody who was a pastor potentially, didn't live up to what they were called to be and do. And they caused great hurt, and that twisted our perspective about God and about faith. For some people, life was just so hard, so cruel and unfair. Our view of God was seen primarily through that lens, and we came to the conclusion, if there's a God and He let all this happen in my life, then either He is cruel or He is just not caring. He's certainly not very loving. And regardless of which circumstances have affected us, we need to understand that there are things that, not so much that we know about God, but that we feel about God, that are instinctive, that are just incorrect. And my saying that won't fix it for you. It's just a beginning point to realize there are some things that I think about God and that I feel about God that are completely wrong. And that's just how it is. I'm going to have to sort of unlearn that and over time discover the reality of who God is. Are you with me? That there are just some things that I feel about God and about how He looks at me and ultimately what our relationship could be like, that they don't have anything to do with the reality of who God is or how He relates to us. They have far more to do with either my parents or my circumstances or my past. And so we've got to press past that and get to the heart of the question of what is God really like? So the second thing we have to do after accepting there's a God, we have to understand something of God's character, because until I know what God's like, I can't trust Him. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if a first-time guest walked in the church this morning and you introduced me to him and said, "Hey, this is Joe Smith over here, and it's our first time to have Joe with us. Do you believe that Joe is here?" "Yep, I believe Joe exists. I believe he's right here with us." "Well, do you trust Joe today? Would you trust him with your life? Would you trust him with your family and with your future?" "Nope, not for a minute." "Why?" "Because I just met Joe. I don't know anything about him. He might be a serial killer for all I know. I don't know Joe if it's his first time in here. I got to know something about you before I'm going to trust you." It's no different with God. It's not enough to know there is a God. You've got to know something about Him or you're not going to trust Him. I'm not going to trust Him. What is He really like? What if He's thoroughly distracted? What if He's some far off, distant God who's just going, "Psh, let's just make it and see how it works out"? What if He is the clockmaker God? "Let's just put it all in motion and then stand back and see how it all plays out." Kind of hard to put much trust in that guy. God like that. What if He's cruel? What if the Muslims are right? What if He is this angry God? Scared to want to put your trust in a God like that, aren't you? We better find out what His character is like. And there are at least three things that I want us to leave today knowing about the character of God. Now, the first thing that you need to know, if you want to know what God is like, is that Jesus is the person who's going to show you what God is like. It's the beautiful thing about the incarnation. And I know that's one of those big church words that gets thrown around that sometimes we may go, "The what?" When you hear people say incarnation, all that means is it is a reference to the eternal God taking on flesh and becoming a human. That's the incarnation. The beauty of the incarnation is that Jesus becomes a human who reveals exactly who God is and what He's like. His character, His mission. Colossians 1:15 says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." So if you want to know what God is like, find out what Jesus was like. That's why the Gospels matter so much to us, because they reveal Jesus. So three things you're going to find out through Jesus about God. Let's just cut to the chase on those. The first one is this, that God knows all about my situation. You may have had a bad week. Anybody in the room have a bad week? Several. Some of you, if you were honest, would say, "I had a bad month. I'm having a bad 2019. I'm not poking fun, but if some people were honest, you'd have to say, to a large extent, I've had a bad life. Some of you had some really, really tough experiences in life, and you may feel like nobody knows what I've been through. And the good news is this, God does. God knows exactly what you've been through. Psalm 56:8, wonderful passage that says of the Lord, "You know how troubled I am, and You have kept a record of my tears." You may have said to yourself over and over, "Nobody knows the hell that I have lived through. Nobody knows my hurt." And it's such a wonderful reminder. God not only knows what you've been through, He knows every tear that you've shed. He felt your pain every time you struggled. You may be on the inside screaming, "Nobody understands how hard this is. Nobody understands how hard I've tried to fix this or to press on through this." And the good news is, Jesus does. Hebrews reminds us that in becoming the perfect Savior that He was, Jesus endured the same struggles, pains, and temptations that you and I go through. He understands. Psalm 31:7 says, "You have seen my suffering. You know about the troubles that I have." He knows about our dumbest choices. He knows about our biggest failures. And He knows about the most tragic things that other people have done to us. He knows it all. Nothing is outside of His view. So the first thing we understand is about how God is all-knowing, It's a basic part of His character. There's nothing that He misses. The second thing you need to understand is not just that God knows about your situation, but God cares about my situation. Psalm 103:13 says, "The Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him, for He knows how weak that we are. He remembers that we are only dust." I don't know about you, but I just feel a sigh of relief when I read that. Because I want to live worthy of being called a son of God. I want God to look at my life and go, "That's my boy. I am so proud of the way that he lives his life." And yet there are so many times when I just feel the need to hang my head in shame and go, "Wow, I did not measure up today. I didn't demonstrate the character of Christ and the patience of Christ and the love of Christ in that situation." And part of me wants to go, "He must be so ashamed of me." And it's such a wonderful affirmation to realize He is a Father who, first of all, loves me as only a parent or a grandparent can love their children or their grandchildren. But it is a comfort to know that God goes, "I understand your frailty. I'm not freaked out when you mess up and you don't measure up, because I get it. You're just dust." I love that about the creation story. That when God set out to create mankind in His own image, it's this wonderful contrast. He makes mankind out of the dust of the earth. I mean, could He have picked anything on earth? But notice the balancing effect. He takes the dust of the earth and then He adds to it the breath and life of God. That's a picture of every man and every woman that's ever lived. We bear both of these. The very breath of God. The very life and goodness of God. Mingled with dirt. Mingled with dust. Isn't that your existence? That in your highest moments, you so reflect the goodness and the love and the power of God. And in your lowest moments, you feel as low as dirt. And God says, "I understand. I'm the one who made you. I chose to make you from dust. But I'm breathing my life into you, and I am making myself over in you." He understands that. He understands that we are in process. I'm convinced of this, that many of us, the most fundamental, difficult question that we wrestle with is, how can God possibly still love me and want me on my worst days? When I've blown it. When I promised Him I would never do this again. I promised Him I'd never get back in a relationship like this again. I promised Him I'd never drink again. I promised Him I'd never get high again. I promised Him I'd never run back to porn. I'd never cheat again. I'd never do this thing again. I told Him for the thousandth time, and I did it anyway. How could He possibly love me? Can I tell you the good news? Because He actually does love you with an unconditional love, which means that His love for you isn't based on your behavior. It's based on His character. Let me say that again because it's really important. If you sort of dozed off earlier, please wake up right now because you won't hear anything more important than this. God's love for you, the reason that it doesn't flinch one little bit on the day you have screwed up, you have fallen off the wagon, you have fallen on your face, you're in the gutter morally, and you feel like God, I'm sure, doesn't even want to look my way. The reason He is still in love with you at that point is because He loves you with an unconditional love. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything to do with His character, because God is love and you are His. Oh, the Spirit of God could today, for some of us, get that idea from here down to here. To just know how much God loves you. Not just when you're good. Not just when you're clean and sober and thinking right, but every day. God doesn't just know about your situation, He cares about it. Romans 5:8 reminds us of the depth of His love for us when it says, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." He didn't do an evaluation to say, let's see how much they're going to be able to clean up their act and whether or not they belong in the family. Nope. He looked at the totality of our sinfulness and said, that's somebody that I want in my family. That's somebody I would give my very best for. if you ever question the goodness of God, remember the lengths that He's willing to go to show you His love and to meet our needs. God knows about my situation. He cares about my situation, which reveals the second part of His character, that He is compassionate and loving. And the third thing to know about God is this, that God can change me and He can change my situation. This is the really good news. He doesn't just know me. He doesn't just care about me. He wants to get involved. He wants to make it better. He wants to make me better. Sometimes He wants to make my situation better. I want to ask you a question. Do you ever just feel, though, like you are, you know this stuff, but you are just paralyzed by procrastination or by something? You ever just get to that place? It's like, I know the right stuff. I know what I need to start doing. I know what I need to get rid of. I just can't even make any progress. I'm at the place, I just can't even take the first little step toward what I know I need to do. Have you ever been there? Okay, I'm the only one. I've been there. I'll just tell you my story then. I've been in those places where I know what I need to start doing. I can't start. I'm just stuck. It's not about what I need to know. It's about what I need to do. And I can't do it. Don't lose heart. Because when you get to that place, you are on the verge of being able to tap into God's power to change you. You see, it goes back to that basic principle of our powerlessness. I mean, that is the definition of powerlessness. I can't even start. God, I can't even get moving in the right direction, not much less make long-term progress, long-term change. What do you do when you're there? You've got to tap in to God's power. Paul's talking about this in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, when he says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us. Everybody say, God's power for us. For who? Whose power? God's power for us who believe in Him. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Of all the miracles we read about in the Bible, what's the most important miracle? This is not a trick question. There is one that trumps all others when Jesus was raised from the dead. The Romans were good at several things, but there was one thing that they were good at above everything else, and that was killing people and making sure they were dead. I mean, they were experts at killing folks. They'd kill you dead, and then they'd ram a spear deep into you and just root around a little bit, see what happened. That is deader than dead. That is deader than a wedge right there. I mean, that is cold dead. And they made Jesus as dead gets. And God made Jesus as alive gets. That's the most important miracle in all of Scripture. And here's what Paul is trying to get through to us. He said, I pray that God would do what I can't do because I can't make this happen for you. But he says, I am praying that by revelation, God would make you to understand the incredible power that exists in you and is available for you. And it is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to tell you, there is no miracle that required more power than Jesus being raised from the dead. Because I promise you this, all of the power that the kingdom of darkness has, all the powers of hell's armies were marshaled against one thing. Jesus has to die and Jesus has to stay dead. He is the creator. He is the great commander of God's army, and he has to die. I mean, the kingdom of darkness is determined to make this so, and when God raises him from the dead, he has to defy all the powers of darkness to do that. And the Lord says in his word, all of that power lives in you. And I know it's easy to go, great preacher, that is wonderful preacher talk, get the crowd fired up, but that ain't helping me on Monday when I'm struggling. What we've got to learn to do is to tap into a power that we carry that we have never learned to tap into. Because God knows, and He cares, and He wants to get involved. He wants to unleash that power. That's going to be the power to allow you and enable you to really change. I get it. There's a bunch of us that if we're honest about that one thing that we wish we could change, that we're going, you just don't understand. I have tried. I have worn myself out trying to fix this, to make this better, and it just can't happen. And to that, Jesus says, with man, that is impossible. But all things are possible with God. Do you believe that this morning? Can we just declare that all things are possible with God? All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. How much is possible? Is it possible for God to heal your sick body? Is it possible for God to mend your twisted mind? Is it possible for God to restore your broken heart? Is it possible for God to restore your broken relationship? Is it possible for you to be free from fear? Is it possible for you to be released from lasting hurt? All things are possible with God. Is it possible for you to experience what you need? God doesn't just care. He wants to bring change. And that brings us to the third thing that we all have got to do to tap into that power. And that is to embrace God's offer to help me. Now, I want you to recognize as we're moving through this series, God is patient. I mean, it's one of the fundamental character qualities of God. He is so patient. Let's be honest. That's a big part of why we're still here today. I mean, there are some of us, we would just be off the face of the earth if God was not patient. Some of us, He'd have just had to knocked us off a long time ago if He weren't patient. And I'd have made that list. He just had to done me in if He were not so patient. But in spite of the patience of God, there is a timing factor to some of what we're talking about. And I just want us to get that. I mean, some of us need to recognize there is an urgency to us embracing what we're talking about. I mean, we don't have room to go, I'm going to remember this stuff. I'm going to hold on to those outlines. I'm going to remember where that is on the church's website and the sermon link. I'm going to remember that series. One of these days, when I'm ready to deal with this problem, I'm going to go back and deal with it. You don't have room to do that. You just really don't have the luxury of putting this off. Because the stuff that we're talking about dealing with, for some of us, it's so destructive we can't afford to put it off. And at the very least, every day that we delay doing what we're talking about here shrinks the number of days that we have to walk at a healthy place in the abundant life that God planned for us. Every day that we put off is just shrinking the amount of time that we're going to get to really enjoy life as God designed it. And one of the signs that this is for you and that I'm talking about your life may very well be, and I know it's an old illustration that I've used before, but it just so fits, is if you could just recognize that the way that you live your life is like you're sitting in a car looking, you know, going down the road of life, but if you're honest, you realize that instead of having a great big windshield that exposes what's coming ahead, what you can look forward to with a little rearview mirror to keep perspective on what's behind you, that if you're honest about your life, you realize what you've got is a great big rearview mirror and a tiny little peephole. And you spend all of your life focusing on your past, rehearsing your past, rehearsing your failures, rehearsing your hurts, rehearsing the things that people have done to you, just living in the past. Life is just one great big rearview mirror, and you can't even begin to look forward to the good things that God has planned ahead. And it's really important that you remember that whatever we focus on will tend to repeat itself. So if you want to stay glued to the rearview mirror and always rehearsing the past, expect the past to repeat itself. It will. But you see, working through God's plan for recovery is always shrinking that mirror, so it just keeps us with a place where we haven't totally forgotten. We've got perspective on the past, but we're focused on the future and what God has for us. Spiritual growth and biblical recovery accomplishes those things in our lives. So the third and final part of embracing this second principle is this. I've got to embrace God's offer to help me. A lot of you know Jackie and I moved about 4 months ago, and all of 7 doors down the same street, big move. I'll tell you what is the big deal is, for the last 4 months, we've owned 2 houses. I have never in my life aspired to own 2 houses. Don't ever want to own 2 houses. That is not a happy thing. 2 houses means 2 yards to be taken care of. It means about a bazillion bushes to be trimmed and all the stuff that goes with that. It means two power bills and two gas bills and just all of that junk. And you try not to worry about it, and yet it's just a nagging thing in the back of your mind. Well, this week, we finally got an offer on the house, and it ended up at a place that they offered what would be an appropriate amount for the house, and we get that as a written offer. And it's the offer that you want, because it's an offer that says, we want it, and we want it fast. We want to close within 2 weeks. We don't need financing. It's cash. We don't even want it appraised. We love it. We want it. Let me tell you, Jackie and I are going, roll tide. You can have it. Take it. I'm sorry, Auburn fans. This comes out. You know what I mean. Yes. But here's the thing about it. We've got the offer. It's there. I mean, we got the money. We love the house. We're fixing to take it off your hands. And I'm going, thank you, Jesus. I mean, when you're living in it, you love it. You want to be in it forever until Jesus comes. But when you have another house, you're like, oh, Lord Jesus, we want to be done with this. This is terrible, having another house to take care of and pay stuff for. And so here it is. It's the offer. It's going to lift all of that burden off of us. But here's the catch. You have to accept the offer. And there's an expiration on it. It's always kind of funny how soon that expiration is. If you don't sign this and commit, the house is yours, then the deal's no good. You must accept the offer. And you don't get to do it a little bit at a time. I mean, we didn't get to say, well, it sounds like a good offer, but I mean, we're sort of attached to that house. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you the little backyard and the pool and the back porch. We're going to see how that goes for a few weeks. If that goes well, we're going to let you have the upstairs and the front yard. And if that goes well, we'll just let you have the rest of it. You can have the whole thing. But you see, we tend to want to do that with our lives. I want Jesus to come and fix the broken part over here. But I don't really want him to mess with the other stuff. I like being in control of all of this stuff. So Jesus, you can have the pool and the backyard. I didn't really ever use it anyway. I got tired of taking care of that sucker. So Jesus, you can have this part of my life. No. They either get the whole house or there's no deal. Let me tell you, we couldn't sign that fast enough. They're getting the whole house. I'd give them the neighbor's house if they wanted. They got it all. But we can't take this piecemeal approach. If you're going to embrace God's help for your situation, it's all or nothing. Philippians 2:13 offers us this encouragement. God is working in you. We could stop right there and be encouraged. Would you hear that as a word from the Lord? God's working in you. He's not finished. He's still working. He may have been at it for a long time. He's still working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. I'm so glad. He's not just giving you the power to live differently. He's working in you, and He's willing to keep working so that He creates in you and in me the desire to do the right thing and to want the right thing. Because do you realize how much of the time that's a fundamental problem? And I know we don't want to own this in here, so I'll own it for all of us. There are way too many times in life when we don't even want the right thing. I don't want to forget what that person that did that hurt me. Yeah, part of me wants to be free from the hurt, but part of me doesn't. Because I want to stay mad. I want to punish them for what they did. I don't want to do the right thing and forgive. We don't want to. You know, whatever the thing is, I don't want to give up alcohol because I like how it makes me feel when I drink. Just own it. Buy the saddle and say, I like to drink. Sometimes I like to get staggering drunk because I don't feel stressed out when I do it. Own it. Tell the Lord that. I don't desire to do the right thing. I don't want to quit drinking. I don't want to quit popping pills. I don't want to quit going online and looking at what I can find online because I enjoy porn. Whatever the thing is, just own it. I don't even want to do the right thing, or I only part-time want to do the right thing. When I'm in church singing praise songs and worshiping Jesus, I want to do the right thing. But when I'm home and I'm alone, I don't want to do the right thing. Just own it and say, God, I'm willing for you to make me willing. But my wanter is broken. I want the wrong stuff. This is such good news. He says, I know how broken you are. I know that sometimes you want the right stuff. Sometimes the breath of God is expressed in you, and other times the dust of the earth is what's so visible. You don't want the right stuff. And Paul said, great news. God is at work in you to create both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. Thank you, Jesus. Sometimes that's right where we need to begin, is just going, God, I want the wrong things, but I want to want the right things. Would you start there with me? But now here's another question that I think we wrestle with. If I try and tap into His power to change me, but it's an all or nothing deal. He wants the whole house. He wants my whole life. Is He going to make me into some kind of nut job? Is He going to make some Jesus freak out of me that I'm going to have to start wearing my hair weird and dressing up and wearing big ugly ties and saying, at the end of every word, Jesus loves you and me. Is He going to make some kind of fruitcake out of me? Because we've all seen those people and we don't want to be those people. And the good news is, no, God is not going to reach in His closet and pull out ugly clothes and make you dress like that. Is He going to make me wear skinny jeans and have a Fu Manchu? Nope, He's not going to do that. Here's what He's going to do. If you accept His offer to bring about change in your life, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, what God's wanting to do is to fill you with His Spirit, and here's what's going to happen when He does that. For the Spirit that God has given us fills us with power, with love, and with self-control. Are there any three things that you need more than those three? First of all, power. Why do you need power so much? Because I'm powerless. I am powerless to overcome this thing that stuck with me for so long. The first thing the Holy Spirit's going to do is He's going to give you power. The second thing He's going to do is He's going to fill you with love. Why do I need love? Well, first of all, because it's so much the character of God, and as He's making Himself over in us, He's got to teach us to love. But the thing that trips us up so much is we're so eaten up with selfishness. Think how many of our destructive behaviors are just driven by that. It's just selfish behavior. And the opposite of selfishness is love. It's a commitment to care for and meet the needs of others. And we don't have to manufacture it. The Spirit of God is going to begin to love people through us. And the third one is self-control. Come, Holy Spirit, I need it. My wife can't even look at me right now because she knows how bad off I am. We went to an anniversary party last night, and I ate more crawfish and shrimp and stuff than any human should, and stopped at Sonic on the way home and got a Butterfinger blast. And I have suffered terribly for the last 12 hours, and Jackie's like, I ain't even feeling sorry for you, and I can't believe you're going to talk about self-control. John's over there going, yep, you're going to blush the whole time you talk about self-control. I am a broken man, and I need Jesus. The Spirit of God, hey, you laugh. Food is one of our addictions. I confess it. We will self-medicate. We'll do it with booze. We'll do it with drugs. We'll do it with sex. We'll do it with food. I will do it all day long. I'll run to Sonic at 10 o'clock every night if I live in the flesh. It makes everything better. It feels like it. My wanter is broken. I want a chili cheese dog every night of my life at 9 o'clock. Jackie will tell you. And cheese, chili cheese tots, yes. Because I'm broken. But the Spirit that God gives us power, love, and self-control, and you need it just like I do. Does it make freaks of us? Man, don't you love being around people? They have the power of God, but you're not intimidated by them. Because it's so wrapped in the love of God. And it's not going to be misused because they operate with self-control that's driven by the Spirit of God. Is that not a picture of who you want to be? Such a winsome picture. But we've got to follow the basic principle of the universe. And that is that all things work better when they're plugged in. Don't you know it? A cell phone works better if it's been plugged in. Your hair dryer works better if it's plugged in. Your iron works better if it's plugged in. You work better when you're plugged in. How do you plug in to God and His power for change and recovery? Well, next Sunday is going to be all about that, but I ain't going to make you wait. I'm just going to go ahead and give you the core to the matter. The way that we plug into God's power to change us, it starts with the truth of John 1:12. Yet to all, everybody say all. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Two key words that sum it up. Believe and receive. Say it with me. Believe and receive. Believe and receive. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that God exists, that he's good, and that he sent his son Jesus to die in our place, and that he rose from the dead as a demonstration that our sins have been paid for, and that we are going to be made alive as a part of the family of God. You must believe. Does that mean I can't have any questions or doubts? That doesn't mean that. It's okay that you've got questions. It's okay that your questions haven't all been answered, but we must believe. You've got to do more than just believe, though. You must receive. You must accept God's offer for this transaction. He wants the whole house, but man, the payment that he's going to give is so worth it. He wants to, in this transaction, he wants your life. He's going to give you forgiveness. He's going to make you a member of his family with all of the rights of being a son or daughter of God, just like Jesus is. It's going to mean that you now have a power living in you to overcome the things that have made your life so broken. That you now have self-control and love growing in you. But it all begins with you accepting his offer. Do you believe that God is real? That he loves you and that he sent his son Jesus to die for you? Would you accept and receive his forgiveness and his offer of a different life and of real transformation? Because if you're willing, he'd make that exchange today. Today can be your closing date on that transaction. Would you bow with me as we turn to him together in prayer? Father, you are so good to us. You're so much better than what we imagine. You give us so much more than what we deserve. You are patient and you're gracious. Thank you that you haven't given up on a single one of us. The people in this room, the people watching and listening online. Thank you that you're at work in us. And I pray that today you would give gifts of faith that we could just surrender and trust you with our lives, with our struggles, with our families, with our failures, with the future. If you're at a place in your life that you just, I don't want anybody looking around, but if you just know, man, I am at a place, I really do need God's power. I need God's help. I need to tap into that because there's some change that needs to happen in me. There's some relief that's needed. Would you just raise your hand right now and just say, yes, that's me. I want that. I want to tap into God's power in my life. Father, you see hands lifted around this room, people who are watching and listening online that have the same needs. God, I ask you today, pour out what's needed. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the spirit of power, of love, of self-control. God, begin to work in us that our wants would change, that there would be a willingness in us to press in and to become different people. We don't put any confidence in our willpower. It's dead. It's done for. But we believe in the power of Jesus to change us. So, Father, pour out what we need here today. We pray in Jesus' name. You can put your hands down. There are others that you may be at the place of saying, I've never made that first step. I have wrestled with either the existence of God or whether I could really trust God with my whole life. And you've never stepped across the line that first time to receive the forgiveness of God. And Jesus is Lord of your life. And maybe it's time today to just say, I'm all in. Even with your questions, even with the fears, that you just say, I choose today to trust Jesus. If that's your need, would you just pray in your own heart? You don't have to say it aloud for God to hear it, but would you pray a simple prayer with me that says, Jesus, I need you. I need you in control of my life. I need your forgiveness for my sins and failures. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. And I'm asking you now to take control of me and to change me. I give you my life. I give you my future. Would you live your life in me? I promise you, if you pray that prayer from a hungry heart, sincerely, God answered it, and that He is pouring His Spirit into you. Lord, we give You thanks for that, and we pray that You would fill and seal us with Your Holy Spirit. If you prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you before you leave this room today, mark it on the card that you accepted Christ today. Tell somebody in leadership, say, hey, today I prayed with the pastor to receive Christ. Let somebody pray over you and just celebrate with you today. Father, thank You for what You're doing among us. Continue to move us toward healing and recovery. By Your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi. Thanks so much for taking time to tune in and listen to the message today through Freedom Online. We would love the opportunity to meet you personally anytime that you're in our area. But if today you heard something that really connected, or that maybe you've got questions about, you'd like to talk with somebody or have someone pray with you, we'd love to hear back from you. You can reach us in a couple of different ways. You'll find on the website a contacts link. You can contact me or any member of our leadership directly, or you can call us at the number that you see on the website or at the bottom of the screen now. Thanks again for tuning in, and we hope that you have a great week.